Well, good morning, church family. It's great to see you. If you're our guest, welcome. We're glad that you're joining us this morning to worship the Lord. And so thankful to start with a video like that because they are serving in a really difficult area, a war-torn country. And it's encouraging for my heart, and I hope it is for yours, because this video this morning, a reminder of what God is doing around the world. In a sin-sick world, there's going to be war. And Jesus even told us that we should not be surprised by this, but we should expect it because of the brokenness and sin in our hearts and in this world. But we got to remember that we worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and his kingdom is continuing to move forward. It's amazing to hear about people coming to know the Lord, churches being started, and God is doing that in a very, very difficult place right now through our eyes. But God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that never fails nor fades. And just keep that in mind, especially as things we hear on social media would try to breed within our hearts anxiety or stresses. Let's remember who our Lord is, and his kingdom will always be advancing. And not just in difficult places like Eastern Europe, but also in the Philippines. We have a mission team from our church right now that are serving over there. And so remember this week to be praying for them as they share the gospel and as they encourage and serve our missionaries that are living over there in Asia. And so just be praying for them and lifting them up this week. All right, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, go ahead and grab it. Make your way to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. I mentioned last Sunday that we were going to only cover a few verses, and that this coming up Sunday we will be covering 60 verses. So get ready. We're going to cover a little bit at a time until we get through it, and we're going to read the entirety of Acts chapter 7. So if you remember last week, we talked about in Acts chapter 6, we looked at the deacons and the first deacons that were installed and specifically installed to serve and provide food for those who were widows. And then you see that they move from that to sharing the gospel and that people are believing. So the ultimate goal, the ultimate finish line wasn't just that people's stomachs would be fed, but their souls would be fed. And after that, Stephen begins to preach and teach. And he is one of the first deacons, and he's falsely accused of preaching heresy. He's falsely accused at the end of chapter 6 of speaking that the law doesn't matter anymore and that the temple doesn't matter anymore. And we're going to see that as they address Stephen, as they bring him on trial, he's going to do nothing but pour out the gospel over and over and over again. And the way that he's going to do that is he's going to trace the history of redemption through Genesis all the way to Jesus. So we'll do a little bit at a time. We'll pick up here first in verse 1, and we'll go through verse 8. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" The things that Stephen has been accused of and falsely accused of. And then Stephen said, and this is where he's going to pick up his sermon, and this is the longest sermon in the book of Acts, and it goes all the way through these 60 verses in Acts 7. So this is what his sermon is. "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory." Now, this is important because we're going to get back to this before the end of our time today. But he begins by saying, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go to the land I will show you.' Then when he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after this, his father died. And God removed him from there into the land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length. But he promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in the land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs." Let's pause there and let's pray. Lord, we do pause first to thank you what you are doing around the world. Again, we remember you're not the God of just Charlotte or North Carolina or of the North America, but Lord, you're the God of all nations. Lord, you're the one that has formed it. You're the one who holds it all together, and we thank you for that. We pray according to your sovereign might and power that you would give us a holy curiosity to your word this morning, that you would give us an appetite to your truth, and that you would quench that appetite with your grace and your hope. Would you please speak through weakness for the glory of your name and for the good of your people? Father, would you open up your words? Would you open up our hearts, expose the parts of our lives that are out of step with you and out of step with your word? Lord, help us to respond rightly to it today. Pause and pray something similar to the Lord now from your heart, that God would help you to rightly understand and rightly respond to his truth this morning. Pray that now. Take a second to pray for me that I would point you to Christ well, just as this passage points to Christ again and again and again. Pray for me this morning. Lord, thank you for loving us. We pray all of these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen. I was thinking back this week, and there are many times in my life where I've heard echoes. I remember being up in the Appalachian Mountains and standing on top of one of the mountains and just kind of screaming and listening to the echo come back. And just, it's just something interesting about that, right? I remember being in a cave one time and shouting in the cave and hearing an echo, hearing my voice bounce off and then come back towards me. But the craziest thing I'd ever heard echo-wise was not too long ago here, actually in our offices at the church. There was one of our staff members that was actually in the back of our offices that was speaking and asking me to respond to something. And I thought she was in the front office. So I walked to the front of the office and she speaks again, and I'm still hearing it in the front of the office, and she's in the back of the office, and I'm like, am I losing my mind right now? Is there like something wrong with my hearing? And so I got other staff members like, come around and listen to this. And we're standing in the hallway listening to her speak in the back room and an echo in the front, and it sounds like she's right there in the front room. It's crazy how echoes work, that there's a voice that's here and it bounces off over here. Now, the reason I tell you all that is because that is what Stephen is going to do in this passage. He's going to point us to Christ over and over and over again, but he's going to show us the gospel, the good news of Christ in the Old Testament. It's all echoes of Christ. It's the shadows of Christ. We see him clearly in the New Testament, but all these passages in the Old Testament, these are just the echoes, and Christ is the voice. These are just the shadows, and Christ is the substance. So as Stephen stands on trial here, he's going to talk about Christ. He's going to talk about the good news of Jesus. And he's going to look at it through the lens of each of these different people in the Old Testament, real people who lived in real time in a real place that all pointed to the Redeemer. And the first thing he's going to highlight in the passage that we read is the gospel according to Abraham. The gospel according to Abraham. Now, who's Abraham? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because Stephen's going to tell us. It says that he was a patriarch, a man that God comes to, and he's living in Babylon with the Chaldeans. And even if you go and you read in the book of Genesis, it'll show the sinfulness that you have in the life of Abraham. He was not a holy man that God came and was like, since you're holy and righteous man, I'm going to work in your life. No, he was a sinful man like all of us, worshiping idols, and God comes and extends grace through faith. And this is the gospel according to Abraham, grace through faith. God comes to this man and he promises him. He promises him something. He says, I want you to get up and I want you to leave your hometown. I want you to leave your family and go to a place that I will show you. He's currently, when this promise is made to him, he's living in Syria, Iraq, Iran. That's where he's living at this time. And then when God tells him to leave, he eventually ends up in northwest Turkey, in Haran. And God says, I want you to go there. I'm going to bless you and I'm going to bless your family. I'm going to give you this land. And by faith, he responds and believes. And God even says, you know what? I'm not going to just give you land. I'm going to give you a family. And so he promises, I'm going to give you a child. I'm going to give you a son in which there will be a great nation that will form from your child. To which Abraham, if you go and read it, he's like, really? How is that going to happen? I'm 80. I'm an older man. Even it says his wife, Sarah, laughs at God's promise. And yet God is faithful even in their doubt. He provides for him a son. And he promises him, he says, I want you to realize this son is a blessing to you, and I'm going to make your descendants that come from him as numerous as the stars that you see in the sky above. He's going to fulfill it. He's going to fulfill the promise that he gave all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, where God tells Adam and Eve, though you've sinned and this curse of sin has come into the world, there's going to be one that comes from woman. There's going to be one that is born into this world that will crush the curse of sin and bring everlasting life. And Abraham believes. Genesis 15, verse 6, you'll see it on the screen. It says this, that he, that's Abraham, and he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is grace through faith. It does not say that Abraham was righteous and then God allowed him to believe. No, he believed the Lord through faith, and because of that faith and belief, he was given righteousness. Faith is central to the life of Abraham. And this is what the deacon here, Stephen, is trying to get the people to see. The faith that Abraham has. This faith that would lead him to act. But it wasn't his works that saved Abraham. It was his belief. Now, Stephen knew his audience. He's speaking to religious people at this time who thought their good works would be enough to get them to get into heaven one day. Their good works would be enough to amount to a place where God would accept them and their shame and their guilt would be shredded off of their life if they could just do enough works. So Stephen is intentional here to share the gospel according to Abraham, one that they would have respected and looked up to. And he says it wasn't his ceremonies that made him righteous. It wasn't that he was from a specific nation or a right group of people. It was God's grace and his faith in that grace. God's word wants to make this abundantly clear to us. So we see in Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 and 9, that it highlights the faith of Abraham and the grace of God. And this is what it says. Know then, it is those of faith that are the sons of Abraham. And the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, those are the nations, those who are lost and far from God, he would justify the Gentiles, what? By faith. Preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is the gospel. That we are saved through faith in Jesus. See, Abraham was saved in faith, believing that the Messiah was coming one day. The Messiah would come and forgive sins and rescue the people. He was looking forward to that day. He believed that day would come. Same is true for us. We believe and we're saved by faith as we look back to the day that Jesus hung on the cross for us and died in our place and rose from the grave. Abraham was saved by faith by looking forward to the cross. We're saved by faith by looking back to the cross, knowing what Christ has done for us. This is the gospel according to Abraham. We're saved by grace through faith and not of our works. Stephen then takes the next person in this kind of line of patriarchs. He talks about Joseph. And this isn't Christmas Joseph. And this is the Technicolor Dream Joseph. So let's pick back up here where he speaks of Joseph in verse 9 of Acts 7. As he continues to preach, he says, "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all of Egypt and Canaan, and a great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb, and Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." All right, let's pause there again. This is the gospel according to Joseph, or you could say the patriarchs. But he's going to talk about this man in the Old Testament named Joseph. This is going back all the way to Genesis 35, where you see that Jacob, one of the descendants from Abraham, he has 12 sons. Those are the patriarchs. And the youngest of those 12 sons was a man named Joseph. And you shouldn't have favorites when it comes to your kids, but Jacob had favorites, and he made it abundantly clear which one was his favorite of his 12. It wasn't a guess. It wasn't like, "I think Dad really likes this kid more." No, he went to the extreme to say, "I want everybody to know." So he made this coat of many colors that was unique and beautiful that he gave to Joseph. And Joseph puts this on, and it would always be a reminder to his brothers that Dad loves me best. Dad loves me more than all of you. And it didn't help that in his young, arrogant age that Joseph kind of boasted in that time and time again. Now, in the broken world that we live in, if you're going to boast like that, that you're the favorite child, then you're going to get picked on, especially when you have 11 other brothers. And so there's this whole struggle and debate of jealousy and anger that's going on within these brothers. And again, what Stephen's going to do is he's going to highlight the gospel. And what you find in the life of Joseph is that this world is broken. And it's broken because of sin. You have the sin of jealousy that the brothers have, and one day when they're out herding sheep, they decide, you know what, let's beat up our younger brother and let's throw him in the cistern, and they're planning on killing him. I mean, you have so much sin that's within family. It's not supposed to be, I mean, you think you have a broken family maybe. Look at this family. I mean, these brothers are beating up the youngest and hoping and planning to kill him. Well, as they take a break to decide what they're going to do and they're having lunch, one of the brothers, Reuben, says, "Hey, you know what? Let's not kill him. Let's actually make some money off of him." And so they human traffic their younger brother. They sell him into slavery. I mean, look at the brokenness that you find here. Look at the brokenness of the world. The brokenness in family, the brokenness of jealousy within their heart, the brokenness of pride to boast over favoritism, the brokenness of slavery. And yet, in the midst of all of this, we see that God was with Joseph. I'm thankful for this good news in this broken world that God is with us. God is not distant, God is not far, God is not absent. He is working. Now, it would look like God is absent. It would look like God has forgotten what's going on. I mean, Joseph is dragged into slavery. He's left in prison for years because he's falsely accused of raping a woman. And if you were to ask Joseph in the time that he's sitting there in jail, forgotten by everybody, his family, the people he knew in jail, I mean, everybody's forgotten Joseph. If you sat down with Joseph, you said, Joseph, where's the gospel in this? Where is your God? Where's your God that's supposed to bring redemption and rescue? Joseph would probably respond and be like, I genuinely don't know. I can't see it this time. But in verse 9, it tells us that God was with him. And that's a key thing to the life of Joseph as you go back and read the book of Genesis. That God was with him the entirety of the time. This is a primary phrase for the life of Joseph. God never left him in the middle of his mess, in his struggle. God was faithful. God was a rock. God was a refuge to him. You see, we look at the Bible and we see that there's a broken world, but the good news is the gospel is that we have a faithful God. We have a faithful God who does not leave us nor forsake us, but rescues us out of all our afflictions. That's what verse 10 tells us that God does for Joseph. God used Joseph to provide and to care for not just the nation of Egypt, but his family. When there was a great famine that hit the land, God had, at that point, moved Joseph up through the ranks through a number of different things, you can read in the book of Genesis, to a place where he would bring rescue and salvation to people who would be starving to death had God not put Joseph in that place for such a time as this. As we consider the gospel according to Joseph, it shows us that God works through the mess to bring salvation. God works through the mess to bring about salvation. He brought salvation for the Hebrew people and the nation of Egypt. In the same way, as we look to the New Testament, we see a mess of a corrupted trial and a bloody cross. And if we were there, you could sit and you could talk to some of the disciples, some of the followers of Jesus that were there at the cross, and you'd be like, wait a second, I thought you preached that, like, this guy on the cross was supposed to bring salvation. And I imagine that some of the ladies that were there at the cross, John, the disciples there, if you asked him there at that time, what is God doing? I thought salvation and rescue and redemption was supposed to come. What's happening? Sure, they would say, similar to Joseph, I don't know. I don't know what God is doing. And yet, when it looks like things are out of control, God is in control. Jesus would bring salvation to anyone who believed through that mess of suffering and pain of the cross. Jesus brought salvation through this mess. And this is an echo that we find from the life of Joseph. That God would bring his eternal plan of salvation and redemption for all mankind, even in the midst of brokenness. This is the gospel according to Joseph. Now, Stephen's going to move on to the next person that these religious leaders would have known as he continues to preach this message. And he's going to talk about a man named Moses. Moses, pick back up in verse 17 of Acts 7. But as the time of the promise, that's the promise of the coming Messiah, drew near, which God granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. And at this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deed. When he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving him salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them, and they were quarreling and trying to reconcile them by saying, men, You're brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? In this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, the angel appeared to him in the wilderness at Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to take a look, and there came a voice from the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place you're standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now I come. I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me for your brothers. This is the one who in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. And our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust them aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And they made calf in those days and offered up a sacrifice to the idol, and they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven. As it was written in the book of the prophets, did you not bring slain beasts and sacrifice during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up a tent for Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. All right, let's pause right there. I know those are a lot of verses, but Stephen covered over 400 years in those verses that we just read, okay? 400 years of time he covered as he speaks about the imprisonment of the people of God who have been promised to have life and this land, and how God rescued them through a man named Moses and how he used them. Well, what you find as you read this passage, again, is the gospel according to Moses, and you see great sin and you see a great Savior. The great sin that you see is all throughout. It leaks into all these passages. You see the sin of racism. You see the sin of murder. You see the sin of disobedience. You see the sin of worshiping idols. All of these things had enslaved the people to sin instead of to live in life that God had promised. So God hears their groaning, he sees their affliction, and he sends a great Savior. In verse 34, it says, I have seen their affliction. I've heard their groanings. Again, God is not an absentee God. He is present, he sees, he hears, he's active. And he says, I have come to deliver, verse 34 says. He says he would send one who would rule and who would redeem, verse 35. And then he goes on to say, Moses speaking, that God would send another one, another prophet. The New Testament in Hebrews chapter 3 talks about there's a better one than Moses, a prophet who is here, and it is Jesus. That Jesus is the true and better Savior, the true and better rescuer. And there's a lot of parallels that you see from the life of Moses that you see that Christ fulfilled in a deeper and better way. Moses would murder a man, and Jesus would raise a man from the dead. Moses would lead people out of Egypt, but Jesus would lead people out of their guilt and their shame. Moses would strike a rock in the wilderness and give water to the people, but Jesus would be struck in order to give living water to our souls. He delivered. God says, I see their struggle, I see their pain, and I will come down to deliver them. And that is exactly what Jesus did. He left heaven and came to earth to deliver us from our sins. Now, the thing I think is fascinating here, an application for us as we consider this, is God says in verse 34, I see the affliction of the people. I've heard their groaning. I have come down to deliver them. And then look at the very end of verse 34. And now I will send you to Egypt. God is working his redemptive plan. And you know who he's using to proclaim the redemptive plan, to proclaim this gospel? People. God says, I have come to rescue. I have come to redeem. Moses, go on in there and do it. Go on in there and speak to the people and redeem and to rescue, bring them out. And it's the same for us, that God would look at us and say, I'm sending you. I'm sending you to your neighborhood. I'm sending you to your workplaces. I've placed you in your families. I'm sending you around the globe. Why? So that he could deliver, that he could redeem, that he could rescue. This is the heartbeat of our God, all the way back in Genesis and Exodus, all the way to the New Testament, to when Jesus comes again. His desire is to rescue and redeem. So the gospel according to Moses shows us the sin of humanity and our need for a Savior. But at the same time, it shows us that the Savior is the Lord, that he is the Savior. The last thing Stephen's going to do in his sermon is he's going to turn us to the temple. He's going to turn our eyes to the temple and let the temple proclaim the gospel. Pick back up in verse 44 of this text. He said, our fathers had the tent of witness. That's important, tent of witness. It's witnessing something, okay? We'll get to that in a minute. Our fathers had a tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses and directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they had dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon, his son, who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in the houses built by men's hands. As the prophet said, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What kind of place is my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things? Okay, let's pause again. So he looks at the gospel according to the temple. What you find is that it's about a relationship and not religion. It's about a relationship and not religion. This is the gospel according to the temple. You see, God gave Moses instructions to build this tent or this tabernacle, a place that would travel with them through the wilderness where they could meet with God and worship God. His presence dwelt over this tabernacle and the people could see it and it led them and they worshiped him. But ultimately, this tabernacle, which means dwelling, was a symbol of God's presence with his people. How God desired to be with them, to have a relationship with them. So Moses built this traveling tent, but eventually God stirred the heart of David to build a building. But David, he desires to build it. He gets all the materials together, and God says, but you're not going to be the one that builds it. Your son Solomon is going to be the one who builds the temple. And so Solomon builds the temple. And I love this. You can go read this in 1 Kings chapter 8. But in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon, he's kind of commissioning and praying for the temple as it's being kind of celebrated and opened. And in there, he quotes what we just read. He quotes this, God, your throne is heaven. Your house cannot be contained right here in this temple. You are much, much bigger than all of this. He says that. This room cannot contain you. The heavens of heavens cannot contain you. And yet God in his grace would draw near to the people. He would dwell in this temple in the Holy of Holies. This is pointing to what Jesus would do. The temple gave us a picture of God dwelling with us, God with us. And what do you get at Christmas time? Emmanuel. Which means God with us. See, the temple is a tent of witness. It's witnessing something. What? It's a witness to us that God desires to dwell with us. And you see that more even as you get to the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it talks about that our bodies as believers is a temple of God. That has nothing to do with how physically fit you are. It has nothing to do with your abs or anything like that, okay? When it talks about that our bodies are a temple of God, it means that God dwells with us. We've seen this in the book of Acts as the Holy Spirit comes to dwell with the believer. As soon as you confess Christ and are forgiven of sins, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. God desires to dwell with us. This is the gospel according to the temple. Now Stephen preaches this message about Jesus. He preaches it from the Old Testament. He shows thing after thing all these people that point to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we see in verse 51 how the people respond to this. Pick back up again as we read to the end of the chapter. He closes his sermon out and he says this, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised of heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you, which the prophets your fathers persecuted. They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one," that would be Jesus, "who now they have betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by the angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he was full of the Holy Spirit and he gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing there at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man,'" that's Jesus, "'standing at the right hand of God.' And they cried out with a loud voice, stopping their ears and rushing together at him. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And a witness, they laid down their garments at his feet, a young man named Saul, who we'll see later is Paul. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold their sins against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." And this is how it ends. He preaches this message on the glory of God that we see all throughout the book of Genesis and the good news of Jesus who would be to come. And then Jesus comes on the scene, they murder him, and as this message is proclaimed again that Jesus has come to rescue and to save us from our sins, their hearts are hardened. They don't respond to the gospel. And instead, they grow in anger. They move to stone Stephen. But it says as he's being stoned that he saw the glory of God. I told you at the very beginning we'd see it. We'd see it again. In verse 2, he starts by proclaiming the glory of God. And then in verse 55, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God and sees him in all of his glory. This is where the courage came for Stephen to preach this kind of message. To be able to stand in the face of selfishness of these people and persecution and eventually martyrdom. Stephen's face did not look worried. The text tells us, you know why? Because his face was firmly fixed on Jesus. And Jesus' face was not worried. Throughout the New Testament, we see over and over again that when you see the throne room, you see Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. But this time, you see him standing. He's standing because he's standing with Stephen. He chose to show that though Stephen is going through this persecution and pain, Jesus is standing with him as Stephen stands for Jesus. Jesus is still ruling. He's still in charge. He's still sovereign. He's still reigning. Even over this mess, he's going to bring about redemption as he rescues and redeems this man, Saul, and turns him to Paul, who would be the greatest missionary who ever walked this earth to bring the gospel from his neighborhoods to the nations. As we hear this story and we think about the goodness of God time and time again, generation to generation, to bring the good news, the question we have to answer is, how do we respond? Who do we look like from this story? As we examine our hearts, do we look more like these religious leaders who have heard these stories time and time again and yet still don't receive the grace of God? Who are we most like? Is there resistance in our heart towards the Lord, or do we bow our knees and say, He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and I will follow Him even to my very end, even if it costs me my very life, for God is with me. Bow your heads with me.